The first mention of the word church in the Bible was in a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, and particularly with Peter. He asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples said, well, some said John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that stood up. Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. As Peter writes these words, he's had about 30 years now to think about what that meant. And as you go through the book of 1 Peter, it's filled with reflection and progress and things in his understanding that God's been teaching him from that day until now. But this is sort of a meditation on what that is. And I've called this message a vision of the church. And it's just Peter now, 30 years of thinking about what is the church and seeing the church in a very beautiful, particular way, a vision of the church. And that's where I'm going this morning. So if you're ready, we're going to start reading there in verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He starts with the whole idea of love, and he says it twice in two different ways, but what's sort of hidden in our English translations is he's using two different words for love. You know, maybe you've heard of C.S. Lewis, and he wrote the great book, The Four Loves, and you know, in the Greek language, they had four different words for love. The word eros, we know what that is, that we get the word erotic from it. Sensual love, selfish love, that doesn't even make it in the Bible. There's a word sterge, which has to do with the love that's in a family, parent-child love, and that creeps in the New Testament briefly. But then the last two words for love are everywhere in the New Testament. You have the word phileo, and this first love here in the middle of verse 22, the love of the brethren, literally Philadelphia. And we call that, right, the city of brotherly love. That's phileo love plus Adelphia. The alpha in the Greek language is a particle of union. And Delphos is the womb. And it's sort of saying brothers out of the same womb that you would have a brotherly love. And that's a great love, a love of friendship. Sometimes we say it's a reciprocal love. It's a love that is relational. You build it back and forth. And he's saying, you have this love, a sincere love of the brethren. You like each other. You have a fellowship. But there in the middle of verse 22, he uses the other word for love. When he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart, he goes to the word agape. You know, it's such an interesting study that agape was not considered to be much of a virtue in their culture. It's a selfless love. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that gives even though you're not getting anything back. It is God's love, you know, and in their culture, they didn't see it. They didn't understand it. It was the Christians who could see that this agape love of God is exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. He loved us because we needed to be loved. He loved us before we first loved him. He gave himself. It's unconditional. It's unending. It's God's love. And Peter here is saying, you know, you have this friendship, a love of brothers and sisters, the family of God. But I want, church, he's saying, I want you to have this love of God. This love that goes beyond, this love that loves the unlovable, that receives people in that don't even know what that's about, but you're giving them the love of God. and he's stirring that up. This is the love that Jesus talked about when he said, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, he didn't say, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have perfect doctrine. Or all men will know you're my disciples if you have great worship teams. Or all men will know you're my disciples if you have the absolute best technology in your church. No, he said, all men are going to know you're my disciples if you have this love for one another. You know, it's interesting when Jesus restored Peter, famously, we had the three denials the night that Jesus was arrested. And then after the resurrection out there at the Sea of Galilee, we had the three affirmations where Jesus was putting a broken man back together through these simple little questions where he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you remember this? And he's using these words. These are the words. If you remember, again, beneath the surface of our English translations, Jesus was saying, hey, Peter, do you agape me? And do you remember what Peter said? Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And so Jesus said the second time, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me? And Peter said to him again, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then the third time, Jesus, in what one writer called just an infinite grace, came down to Peter's level and said, Peter, do you really phileo me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And see, somehow, Peter here, these words are all coming out of a lifetime of experience where he's saying, you know, we've experienced phileo love, but what God wants to do in the church, this vision of the church, is it's a place where God's unconditional love, his agape, would be available. It would be present. It would be at the heart of your witness that whoever God brings into the fellowship, whoever they are, wherever they're coming out of, maybe they've never experienced that kind of unconditional love before ever in their lives and in this world, but in the church, oh, that it would be there, that we would have agape for one another. Now, what's the source of all that? How does that happen? Verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That would be impossible to have that kind of love unless you were born again, born of the Spirit. I believe it was actually John Miller who taught me this, that we have two parents in our spiritual birth. You had two parents in your natural physical birth. You got, 23 chromosomes from your mom and 23 from your dad, and that combination is uniquely you. That's your physical birth. But then when you're born in the Spirit, of the Spirit, John said, John chapter 3, that you must be born again. That's a being born again of the Spirit. But then Peter is adding something, that it's not just the Spirit, but there's a seed. That it's also, it's a work of the Word of God. Again, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Somehow God planted a seed in you of truth, of his word, of the gospel. And that seed, it takes root. And somehow, between the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that when that begins to take hold and to take root, faith rises. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in that moment of faith and realization, you're born again of the Spirit. You were once dead in your sins, but then through faith, now you're alive in the Spirit. And because of that, transformation starts to happen. The love of God can begin to flow through your life because now you're alive in the Spirit. And he says it's like seed. You know, one way of thinking of seed is it has in it a blueprint. We call it DNA. And when the seeds of God's word get in you, there's a transformative power. You know, Jesus told a parable once, and he said the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who he planted seed, and then he went home, he went to bed, and he got up the next morning, went out to the field, and it sprung up, and he could see the seed now taking root and giving fruit. And he said that he doesn't even know how it happens, but it's the power of the word. It's the power of the seed. You plant enough seed of the word of God in your life, and it's going to transform you. You know, one thing that gives me a really happy feeling is just the thought of all the seeds of God's word that have been planted from this pulpit. As the seed of God's word just gets planted and sown, it's like it's being sown in lives week after week and day after day. And what is happening is that those seeds have power. It's imperishable, incorruptible, he says. It's going to do what, you know, Isaiah 55 says, verse 10, that so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It won't return to me void, but it's going to accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. It's going to transform you. It saves you. It grows you. And in the same way in our natural birth, that DNA takes over and we become like our parents. You know, my father is in heaven now. But if my dad were to walk in the back door right now, you would recognize him in a second because we both look exactly alike. As much as you resist that as a young person, you can't get away from your DNA. You begin to make sounds. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You begin to look in the mirror and you're seeing your parents in that mirror. And it's just the power of the DNA. And see, Peter is saying that the power of God's word, the working of the Spirit and the Word in you, it's a seed that once it's planted in there, it doesn't decay, it doesn't rot, it's imperishable, it's got power, transformative power, and over time you start to look a lot like your Father in heaven. God begins to change you. This call to love, not just with phileo love, but agape love, it starts to come out of your nature because God's working in you and the power of God's word is changing you and you're going to see the fruit. It's going to look like the Father. You're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he says, verse 24, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Peter has a habit where he makes a point, he lays down a spiritual principle, but then he'll quote from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's almost like he's saying, it's not just me saying this, but it's in the word. And he anchors his truth. He does it again and again. And here he's talking about the power of God's word and the seed not perishing. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And it's just the same idea that God's word isn't going to fade away. And the phrase that kind of hits me there in verse 24 is that all the glory of man, it's like the flower of the grass. You know, that phrase is pretty uncommon in the Bible. When you read your Bible, it's almost always the glory of God, and that's in the Bible many, many times. But this phrase, it's almost like a bad sound in my ear when I hear the glory of man. I'm thinking, what is that? You know, it's fascinating to me in the Bible that it talks about the rise and the fall of kingdoms. In the Bible history, you watch kingdoms like Babylon rise and fall, and the Medes and the Persians, it rises and falls. And Daniel talked about the empire of Greece rising and falling. And now in the time of Peter's writing, the Roman Empire was bigger than all of them. And another kingdom arose, and the church was born in the time of the Roman Empire. And it just seems so vast and powerful and that it would never fall or fade. But now we're studying here 2,000 years after Peter wrote this, and the Roman Empire did fall. My wife and I are going to go to Rome in September, and we're going to do some studies and some history, but we're going to be studying the ruins of Rome. And I wonder if the early church could have ever even wondered or grasped how true this scripture is, that this little church that met in homes, you know, at this point as Peter's writing to them, you know that they were like fugitives. They were being persecuted, and it just seemed like the Roman Empire was going to defeat them. You know, in the first 300 years of the church, the Roman Empire had 10 waves of persecution. Under 10 emperors, there were 10 waves of persecution to try to snuff out the church. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just in a chapter, it details 10 waves, 10 different emperors who tried to wipe out the church. And I wonder if that little church in the first century, who I love so much, if they could have ever even conceived that this grand Roman Empire, that the glory of man, it's like the flower of the field. It collapsed. Now we study it in its ruins. But what has happened to the word of God? Well, it's endured forever. What has happened to that little church? Well, this morning, one of my constant pleasures on a Sunday morning is just the thought that across the globe and across all the time zones on a Sunday, the church rises up and worships. The church is global. And in all these different languages, all through Sunday, there's this worship of God rising across the globe every single Sunday. And I think to myself, could they have ever realized how true this scripture was? The glory of man, it's like the flower in the field. It just fades and falls away. But then this word of the Lord, it endures forever. Those seeds of God's word that were planted in the hearts of those people, the seeds of God's word that are planted in us, they're so powerful and they're so transformative. You're born again by this word that was preached to you, this word of the gospel, but then it keeps on changing you and growing you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Verses 1 and 2 are kind of in opposition to each other. They're kind of fighting each other. Verse 1 is saying, you got to lay aside all the junk. And he makes a little list of sins there. These are the things that if you feed on that stuff, that's like spiritual junk food, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, speaking. If you feed on that, that's what you become like. You are what you eat. And he's saying, you got to lay that aside. You got to let that go. But verse 2, you got to be like a newborn baby, desiring this pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I have 5 children, and they are getting older, but I do remember this newborn stage. In fact, that word newborn is talking about just now. He's talking about right out of the womb. There's a certain hunger that a little baby has, and that cycle of eating, sleeping, and filling the diaper. And eating and sleeping and filling the diaper. Can I say it one more time? Eating and sleeping and filling the diaper. That cycle is so rapid. I consulted the source of all wisdom, Wikipedia, just to confirm what I remember about this. By the way, I have a new little grandbaby, so I'm watching it happen again right now, 3 months old. But this is the reality of a newborn. A newborn stomach is incredibly tiny, starting at about the size of a cherry or a marble, which is why they need to feed so frequently, 8 to 12 times a day. To me, it seemed like every hour on the hour. You couldn't sleep a wink before that cycle of eating and sleeping and filling your diaper happened. But then it starts to grow. The stomach of a little baby, it grows to the size of a walnut by day 3. And then the size of a small egg by 1 week, gradually increasing as they hold more milk as they develop. You know, that's a very interesting way of thinking about it. You're born again in a moment of time, that miracle of faith, and you're born of the Spirit by the Word of God. But then you need to grow, and the way you grow is, well, you got to be like that little newborn. You got to start craving, desiring, hungering after the Word, and you just can't get it enough. And so that hunger, you got to satisfy it daily and again, but then what happens is your capacity for the Word, it grows. And it's not that we stay infants or we're little babies all the time. It's that they're the model of how you grow. That the more I feed upon the Word of God, that's the one spiritual food, that pure milk of the Word that will make me grow. And if I have that hunger, that my actual capacity for the Word, it increases. And it gets even more satisfying. And we know that there's the milk of the Word, but there's also the bread and the meat. And can I say the honey? That in the Bible, you have all of it. You've got the milk and the bread and the meat and the honey, and you just grow and you grow. But what keeps you growing is that you're feeding on that pure Word of God. He says, you copy that baby who just can't get enough. It's a intense craving. And if you feed yourself the Word, you start to grow spiritually. And then he says, verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter just did it again. He went back and he's actually quoting a psalm, Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, you got to feed your faith on the Word of God. And as you're growing, you're experiencing the Word. And you go from birth into growth. But now verse 4, he's saying there's more than that. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, this is we might call a mixing of metaphors. We've been in the nursery talking about being born again and growing with the pure milk of the Word, but now he's going to take us and talk about the church. And he introduces us to Jesus. And I think this was actually perhaps Peter's favorite study, that he had a lifelong fascination with God our rock. And I think it went back to when he first met Jesus. When he first met Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon." That was his given name, son of Jonah. "But you shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which is translated a stone. You know, I think in that moment, right at the beginning, Jesus captured Peter's heart. He's saying, I see what you are by your natural birth and maybe your personality and character, Simon, but I also see what you're going to become. You're going to become a rock, someone solid and stable, and others are going to depend upon you, and you're going to be an apostle in my church. And he sees that. And, you know, I think it set him on a lifelong search. You know, in this chapter 2, he's going to go on. He's going to start quoting scriptures that are prophecies of Jesus as the stone, the rock, the chief cornerstone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. Here, this living stone, he's seeing a prophecy fulfilled, that Jesus is not dead in the grave. It's not a stone that's dead like a grave marker. He's a living stone because of the power of the cross and then the resurrection, that Jesus is the living stone, that he fulfilled all of these prophecies all throughout your Old Testament about God our rock. When Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water came out, that rock was Christ, Paul says. And it's like Peter had a lifelong study in these words of Old Testament prophets of God our rock. David talked about it, and Isaiah talked about it, and he puts all these together. In this whole chapter, he's talking about Jesus fulfilling that. He's our living stone, this miraculous resurrected Lord. But then verse 5, he shocks us. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Somehow, when you were born again and you began to grow in the things of the Lord, you're a miracle too. He is the living stone, but you're living stones. A miracle has happened in you. You were dead, but you also now have been made alive in the Spirit. And then somehow, that as you go from being born in the Spirit and growing in the Word, that now he wants to put you all together. It's a vision of the church that God takes living stones. He puts people together. He builds a spiritual house. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's like the metaphor changes from a nursery to a construction site. And you have a church that's being built, but the church that he sees, it's not like four walls and a roof. No, it's a spiritual house. It's the people that God brings together on a morning like this. And when God brings you together, you're living stones, and it's like your bricks in the house. And God puts together a church, he builds a church. Now, some of you are a little rough around the edges, but you're living stones. And God puts you together because he wants you together to be offering spiritual sacrifices. You know, I bought a Christmas present for my kids one time that was for myself. Has anybody ever done this? Where you had something that you always wanted, you never got it, so you buy it for yourself in secret, put it under the tree, and your kids open it on Christmas and they say, Dad, what is this? And for me, it was a rock tumbler. I always wanted, I love those gemstones, those polished gemstones. I was convinced in our backyard that I had all kinds of gemstones and treasures. I just needed a rock tumbler to put them in there and smooth them out. And I love those stones. I used to collect them. So I put it under the tree, and I when the kids opened it, and what is this? And I said, oh, it's a rock tumbler. Surprise. But what happened was pure disaster because I didn't realize. I thought we were going to put some of the stones from the backyard in that tumbler, and by dinner time, I'd have those precious gems. But it's not so. To refresh my memory, I use Wikipedia again. This is what happens. A rock tumbling process to achieve the high gloss polish typically takes 3 to 5 weeks. Requiring 3 to 4 distinct grit stages, each stage about 7 to 10 days. You got stage 1, the coarse grit. It's like rough sand, 7 to 10 days. Stage 2, medium grit, a little finer sand, 7 to 10 days. Fine grit, like just as fine as you could think, pre-polish. And then stage 4, polish, another 7 to 10 days. So here's what happened. I plugged in that rock tumbler, and it just starts grinding. Because I realized right away, we got to get this out of the house. I put it as far away. I have a 100-foot extension cord in my garage. And so I put it as far away from the house as I, in the way back corner, but I could still hear it grinding. And it's supposed to do this for 3 to 5 weeks. And so within about 2 to 3 days, I threw it in the trash. God is not like that. God builds his church. Each one of you is a living stone. Some of you, and I know some of you, are a little rough around the edges. So God puts you in the tumbler. He's working on you. But then what does he do? As he's working on you, he puts you together with other believers. That at some point beyond being born again and growing, you got to find yourself a church. You got to be built up together. You got to be fitted together. Jesus is building this thing so that together we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And there's all of this fruit and growth. When I find my place in the body of Christ, in the body of believers, and I start rubbing shoulders, I start grinding together, but this is a work of God, and he doesn't throw us in the trash. He just keeps working with us and working us together. And then there's all this beautiful, it's like he sees a vision of the church. It's a spiritual house. It's all these people fitted together, and it's all of the wonderful things that happen through them. I want to give you just as we finish, some help here, some application and how to offer spiritual sacrifices. And I'm going to give you just a quick list of seven. You can make the list. I think it's going to go up on the screen here. But I want to help you apply this to your life. There's at least seven New Testament spiritual sacrifices. If I added the Old Testament, there are some spiritual sacrifices in Proverbs and Psalms, but I just want to give you seven. What do these look like? How do I apply this to my life? As I'm growing in grace, I'm being fitted together with other believers. What are the spiritual sacrifices that I can offer? So here we go. I'm just going to give you a quick list of seven. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The first one is you bring yourself. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, what? Sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When you show up at church, you present your bodies. God wants you. You're the offering. You're the sacrifice. And you're presenting yourself and you're saying, I surrender, God. Here I am. I'm yours. And that's an acceptable sacrifice. Number two, you bring others. Romans 15. Romans 15, 16. Paul said that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering, that's our word, it's a spiritual sacrifice. An offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. First thing you can do, bring yourself. But then second thing, bring somebody else. You know, Aaron just gave us an opportunity to think about who might you bring to church on Easter. That's an offering to bring somebody else along that they would know the Lord too. Number three, over in Philippians, your ministry, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Philippians 2, 17. Paul said, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the, what? Sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul saw his ministry as a drink offering. He saw himself being poured out into other people. And so if you find a place of ministry, if you come to church to serve and to give, whatever it is, you're pouring yourself out into others. You pour yourself out. That's a sacrifice acceptable to God. And then number four, your heart for missions. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul writes again, indeed, I have all and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable, what? Sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. they were helping Paul in his missionary journeys. They sent Epaphroditus with a gift to help Paul along in his missionary journeys. And you know, your heart for missions. My wife and I were missionaries for 10 years in Eastern Europe. And as I've come back and pastored here again in America, one of the biggest goals of my life is to support as many missionaries as we can. You minister local, but then you also minister global. You have a heart for missions. That's another sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God, is to think about what's going on out in the world and supporting those who are far from you. And this is what the church at Philippi was doing through Epaphroditus. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 13, maybe the most famous spiritual sacrifice, maybe the one that comes to our mind first, Hebrews 13:15 is your praises. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the what? Sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Your spiritual sacrifice. We come into the house of the Lord, which is far more than a building. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what do? We bring sacrifices of praise. The fruit of our lips are songs of praise to God. And again, he's well pleased. But is it just words? Is worship just words? No. Hebrews 13:16, he goes on, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such, what? Sacrifices, God is well pleased. I got 6 and 7 there. 6, it's not just your songs of praise, but it's your acts of kindness. It's not just your words, but it's your works. If you do good, it's another form of worship and sacrifice, and to share. The word koinonia there, I think, is talking about our giving, because in the book of Acts, the early church excelled in koinonia, that they shared all things, that all the needs of the body were met through the sacrificial giving of God's people. And so there was these financial offerings that kind of supported everything and kept all the ministries going and took care of all the needs. And, you know, the book of Acts is just a beautiful example of the church that gives. And with all of it, God just says he is well pleased. You know, that's a quick list of 7 things that when we come and we want to worship God and offer spiritual sacrifice, all these different things, God looks at it, he says, I'm pleased with it. You know, that was the vision of the church that Peter had, the spiritual house, a group of people, living stones put together, that all these things would be happening. You know, I'm thinking a little bit about our mentor, Pastor Chuck Smith. He used to just say simply, when the church is what God wants it to be, he will bless it. I believe this church is one of those. When the church is what he wants it to be, God blesses. When God's people are living stones put together and they're doing the work of these spiritual sacrifices, God is pleased with it. God pours out his blessing upon it. You know, God is well pleased with you, Revival. Menifee, God is pleased. Can we bow our heads and we'll pray.